everyone. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be giving the message this morning, which is the last in our series in Philippians called Joyride, A Journey Through Philippians. We're going to be looking at the last chapter, which is chapter 4. Next week is actually going to be our Thanksgiving service, so we're going to continue that theme of Thanksgiving, obviously, again next week, but this is the last looking at Philippians. We do have discussion questions available. They're online and they're also in the lobby. And they do have a bit of an exercise this week for those of you who are very, I know I'm very kind of, I like to check things off. So I love things like this because I can be like, wow, I did all my boxes, right? So if you are of that mindset, there is a little worksheet on the back of the questions this week. So you can find those out in the comments. So hopefully you've caught some of the other messages in the series, but just in case you missed any or in case you've forgotten any of it, hard to imagine, just in case you have, we're going to do a really quick recap of what we covered. So Philippians was written, if we pull up the next one, to a community of believers, followers of Jesus in the town of Philippi, which is in today's Greece, written by a guy called Paul, one of the early church leaders. And he was in prison, most probably in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Paul wrote this letter because he was in prison. He was waiting for his sentence. He feared that it could actually be a death sentence. And he was in prison for causing economic disruption as well as social unrest by telling people about Jesus. And the community of followers of Jesus in Philippi had heard about this imprisonment, and they were quite distressed about this, and they sent him a gift of money and a message of encouragement and support, care of a guy called Epaphroditus. This is an actual genuine picture that Paul doodled inside of the letter, and you can see he signed it, so this is genuine. So Paul writes this letter back to the Philippians to say a bunch of things. Firstly, he says, thank you for your partnership. Thank you for supporting me. Thank you for staying true to the way of Jesus. And it fills me with joy to hear what's happening to you and to know that you are, you're staying strong, you're staying faithful to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus, despite some opposition. So he writes, God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a very affectionate, very positive, friendly, loving letter. And he goes on to say, don't worry about me being in prison. It's actually having positive results because it's drawing attention to the message that I'm giving. And it's encouraging some other people to be brave and speak up while I'm in prison. So I'm okay with that. I'm okay with being in prison. I'm okay, actually, even if I do get that death sentence, because knowing Jesus is the most important thing of all. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So don't be anxious. And don't be anxious, too, about the opposition that you're starting to experience. Rather, stand firm, be united, work together. Because actually, it's a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Christ was crucified, was executed because of the message that he brought, that message of love, and for the way he lived out that message of love. So we can expect the same. It is a privilege to share in that. He writes, if you just put that one back up just a second, or not. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Paul then goes on to say, make my joy complete by being united in spirit and in purpose. Be humble, put other people before yourself, other people's interests, because that's what Christ is like. Have that same mindset of Christ. And don't grumble or complain, but shine like stars. Be blameless. Work on yourself. Work on your stuff. But know that actually, as you're doing that, it's actually God who is working in you. And rejoice. No matter what you're going through, rejoice. Have that mindset of Christ. Be like Christ, even in being willing to accept suffering, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. And that's the attitude that Paul is taking himself. So he says, be like me. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then last week we looked at chapter 3 where Paul warns them again, stay strong, be firm, don't be led astray by other worldviews, other philosophies. Don't be led astray by those outwardly religious people who say that religious practice is what it's all about. Life is just a matter of struggling and trying to please God through religion. Paul, of course, used to think that himself. He used to really revere religious practice and think that religious purity was the most important thing. But now he considers it all garbage, all junk compared to knowing Christ, to having that mindset of Christ, to being in the love of Christ. And don't also be led astray by the people kind of on the opposite extreme who say, well, just live for yourself. Satisfy your own desires, and that's the way to happiness. That's what life's all about. Eat, drink, and be merry kind of a thing. Such people have their mindset on earthly things, says Paul, but our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Jesus. We have that mindset of Christ. So press on. Work at your stuff, knowing that God is working at you. He said that already. But he says it in a slightly different way. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So there's something of a paradox here. You know, we're putting in effort, but actually, at the same time, it's all about surrendering to Christ and resting in the love of God. And so then we get to chapter 4. So Steve is going to come and read that to us. Steve?
Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I sent out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. So in this chapter, I think it becomes readily apparent that we're actually reading somebody else's mail, right? We don't often think of it that way, but we are. Paul wrote this to a church, not to an individual. And there are some indications that even at the time that the early church leaders were writing these letters, there was some awareness that these were really significant documents. They were something to be treasured, something to be held on to. It wasn't a case of him just dashing off a note to someone. But at the same time, this is not a theological treatise, right? This is a letter to a very specific group of people. So Paul references people and issues that we don't know anything about, because it wasn't written to us. Also, I think it becomes obvious in this last chapter that Paul didn't write this letter on a laptop, right? So there is a bit of a sense of he's making up as he goes along, and he's thinking of what to say, and he says, another thing I should tell you is this. He jumps around a little bit, and there is quite a bit of repetition of what he's already said before. And some scholars say, that's evidence that this has actually been put together from fragments of different letters. And that's possible, but other people say, and I tend to think, that's kind of how handwritten letters are, right? You just keep going. So as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And then in verse 8 of our chapter today, chapter 4, Paul again writes, finally, brothers and sisters. But then he just keeps on going. But that's kind of Paul, right? He loved to talk about Jesus, and he was not great at knowing when to stop, right? We see that elsewhere. I don't know if you remember, we talked about the story a little while ago. It's one of my favorite stories in Acts 20. After he had left Philippi, the next city he went to was called Troas. And he was speaking to a group of believers there, and he talked all night. He talked till midnight, and there was a poor guy, Eutychus, who was sitting on the windowsill on the third floor, fell asleep, because it was going on and on and on, fell out the window, died. Paul went downstairs, raised him from the dead, marched everybody back inside, and kept speaking until morning. Right? This was a guy who loved to talk about Jesus. There's no shutting him up. So it doesn't surprise me that he says, finally, and they're all like, ah, and then he just keeps going. I'll do that today. So we do get some repetition in this last part of the letter, but it also builds on the themes that he's talked about earlier and really kind of grounds them in some specific issues that are affecting the church at Philippi. So in a way, it acts kind of like a summary of the themes of the letter. Now, we see in the first verse of chapter 4, same as what we saw last week in the first verse of chapter 3, it starts with, therefore. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So we saw the same thing last week. Obviously, you don't start a new section with therefore. That's kind of a conclusion of the previous section. So we met this guy last week, Stephen Langton. He, in the 13th century, put chapters into scripture, which was a wonderful undertaking, very useful to us. But I think he was having a bad day when he did Philippians, because he keeps putting therefore at the beginning of a chapter when clearly it should go at the end. So thank you, Stephen, but I think we need to consider this verse as part of last week's talk. So remember, we were just recapping just now what chapter 3 says. Paul wanted the Philippians not to be led astray by those outwardly religious people and by those people who are just kind of live-for-yourself people. And that section, Paul finished by writing this. Their mind, so those people, their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So that's the flow. So those are the guys, they're thinking in earthly terms. They're focusing either on physical purity or on fulfilling physical wants, but our worldview is completely different. We're not looking at ourselves, we're looking at Christ, who is transforming us to be more like him. And one day, We will be transformed to be just like Christ. So that end point is fixed. We know where we're headed. That gives us hope. We will be one day like Jesus. And because of that, let's stand firm. And that word stand firm, stecho, is a word that emphasizes keep standing firm. It's a repeated or sustained standing. Continually do this. Keep on standing. Keep on being faithful to the way of Jesus, says Paul. And then in verse 2, Paul switches gear, and he addresses a number of different specific issues that all kind of tie in to the theme of joy. As we've mentioned in previous weeks, joy is not really the central theme of Philippians. That's really thanking them, I think, is the central theme. But there is kind of an undercurrent of joy that flows throughout this whole letter. And Paul's mentioned joy 12 times already in the first three chapters, and he's going to mention it four more times in chapter 4. He returns to it to address some specific issues in the Philippian community. This is not the only way you can look at chapter 4, but I think it's a good way of pulling together the different themes of the letter and of the chapter. So joy, Paul says, comes as we do four different things, and we'll go through each one of these in turn. Joy comes when we're united, when we trust in God, when we give thanks, and when we learn contentment. So let's start with unity, the first of these. Something that Paul's already talked about. You might remember in chapter 2, Paul wrote this. Therefore, that should have gone with the chapter before. He did it on everyone. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So joy is made complete. It's made full. It's made mature through unity, through being of one mind. We can be one, and we should be one, for a number of different reasons that Paul lists here. First, he says, we're all united in Christ. We're all following Jesus. We're all being transformed into Christ-likeness. We're one in Christ. Therefore, we are one with each other, kind of whether we like it or not. Second, we have comfort from his love. We know we're loved. That's the wonderful thing about knowing that you're really loved, that you're unconditionally, completely loved, is that you don't need to prove anything. You don't need to get ahead. You don't need to put others down in order to try and feel that you're worth loving. You don't need to win every argument. When you know that you're really loved, you can kind of relax in that. You can be gracious. You can put others first. Third, we share in the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is in each of us. We're moving in the same direction to be more like Christ. And we've all experienced tenderness and compassion from God, but also from each other. We've experienced that from the community. And so we can extend that to one another. So therefore, says Paul, be of one mind. But we learn in Philippians chapter 4 that there are two leaders in the church, two women, who are very much not of one mind. If we look at Philippians 4 verse 2, it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of the life, but whose names I'm kind of blanking on right now. It doesn't say that bit. But some scholars think it does mean that, and that he forgot. Well, maybe there were too many of them to mention, or who knows. I would hope that he forgot, because it would kind of be like, oh, yeah, I'm terrible with names too, but probably not. But anyway, so Euodia and Syntyche are in conflict with one another. We don't know what the conflict was about. There are lots of theories out there, all of them completely without any kind of evidence to support them. It's very unlikely that they were arguing over a moral issue or over any kind of significant theological issue because Paul doesn't mention the issue. He doesn't weigh in. He doesn't take sides or discuss it in any way. The chances are it was some kind of a personal conflict that they had. But Paul calls them out on it. Paul knows this letter is going to be read to the whole community, and yet he names names. So clearly their disagreement, although it's personal, is not private. It's, it's reached Paul and it's impacting the community as a whole. So Paul confronts the situation head on. He names names, but he does it, I think, in a very loving way. He commends both women as friends, as fellow workers who've been there working alongside him. These are people that matter to Paul and matter to the community. And because they matter, the conflict needs sorting out. They need to sort it out. It's not okay for Euodia and Syntyche just to kind of give each other some distance, be kind of cold, you know, not have anything to do with one another, just be civil, but just not deal with one another. No, they need to come together and they need to be of one mind. They need to have some sort of meeting of the minds. Unity matters. It's a source of joy. And disunity is a cause for tension and for, you know, we've probably all at one point or another had that kind of knot in your stomach. You know, when you're at odds with someone and you see them, and you're like, oh, you know, we all felt that. Please say it's not just me. Yes, yeah, I'm seeing some nods. Okay, right? So that's not a good thing. That's not what we want in the community, says Paul. We want unity. So we need to resolve this. You need to be united. Paul doesn't go into any detail here. He doesn't say who started it or who's mainly to blame or take sides in any way. He pleads with them both equally. And he asks other members of the community also to help bring about reconciliation. The community's role is not to take sides. It's not to spread gossip. It is to help restore unity. It's to help Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. And I think that phrase, in the Lord, is important. I don't think Paul is saying we need to agree on every single thing. We kind of, you know, need to be clones of one another and all think the same. We know that he doesn't think that because elsewhere in other letters, Paul goes on about how important it is and how what a blessing it is to have a diverse community with different skills and different outlooks and all working together. So he's not saying all, you know, you've all got to have kind of groupthink and all think exactly the same. But it is about being united in Christ, working together for a common purpose, being together in what it is that we're striving for. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, another letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, wrote a very famous passage, a passage we often use at weddings, about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So Euodia might have had a really good reason to be mad at Syntyche, or vice versa. We don't know. But for the sake of unity, which leads to joy, sort it out, get over it, be of one mind. That is important. And Paul goes on to say this in the next bit. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, Paul says. He said it repeatedly already in this letter. He says it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. You might not be able to rejoice in your circumstances. Paul is writing this, remember, from prison, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. I'm sure he wasn't happy about that. Sometimes circumstances suck, right? We don't have to go around pretending, oh, everything's great, right? Sometimes it's not. But still, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who Christ is. Rejoice in Christ's incredible love for you. Rejoice in the work that Christ is doing in you, transforming you. And let your gentleness be known to all. This word gentleness has a sense of mercy and graciousness about it. Other versions, in fact, translate it graciousness, reasonableness, moderation, or forbearance. It's not a word we use very much anymore. It's defined somewhere as an appropriate gentleness that comes from the confidence of strength. I remember when my eldest, who's 16 now, was about two or three, he loved going to the park. We would go all the time, and he really wanted to go one winter day when it was absolutely incredibly cold. So I took him to the park, and he stood there, and he was just so frustrated. He lost it, I mean, completely. I'm sure we've all seen a three-year-old losing it, screaming, throwing himself on the floor. He just completely lost it. It was too cold. He couldn't play in the park. Really wanted to play in the park. Ah! I didn't respond in the same way. I didn't flail and, you know, kick my legs. I walked away and pretended it was someone else's kid. No, I didn't. Did not. No, I didn't. I said, it's going to be okay. You know, I had that confidence. I had a sense of perspective. I knew that there would be warmer days, other chances to play in the park. I didn't respond with a panic. I responded with confidence and faith. And that's what, that kind of gentleness where you can be, it's okay. It's going to be okay. Paul is saying, that's how we should be. Maybe circumstances seem out of control, but we don't need to panic. We don't need to dash around. We don't need to lose it. We have confidence because the Lord is near. We're not on our own. Christ is with us. We are one in Christ. We know how our story ends. We are being and will be transformed into Christ's likeness. We have that hope. We have that security. We don't need to panic. And then we come to what is apparently the most popular passage in the Bible, as measured by the number of times it's highlighted in e-books. And that's this, do not be anxious. Where is that? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think they're really beautiful words. I think it's easy to understand why they might be some of the most highlighted. Don't be anxious, writes Paul from his prison cell. Right? I wonder what we are anxious about. Because chances are many of us are very anxious. There are over 58 million people in the U.S. who suffer from some kind of an anxiety disorder. That's 18% of the population. It's a lot. And even if we don't fall into that category, probably all of us have some aspect of our life, at least sometimes, where we feel quite a lot of anxiety. Generally, we're anxious when we want to be in control, and we know that we're not, so we worry. In fact, psychiatrists say many people put energy and time into worrying because they believe that if they worry about a situation and think about, think through all the possible negative outcomes, then they'll be ready if something bad happens. Unfortunately, there's not much evidence that that works, and in fact, imagining the worst has been shown to stimulate pessimism, which makes it harder to deal with things when they do go wrong. So don't be anxious, says Paul. Now, of course, Paul here is echoing what Jesus said. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus says three times, don't worry. And that's the exact same word here. It's one word in Greek. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. But that's easier said than done, right? I remember as a young person being really anxious over something. I wasn't sleeping very well. I was really concerned about it. I went to a church leader and told them, and they said, well, you need to stop worrying because worrying is a sin against God. I don't know whether that was technically correct or not. I'm not going there. But I have to say that was super unhelpful. If you're feeling bad already, for someone to make you feel guilty as well, yay, that was great. I don't think Paul's saying that. I don't think he's saying, you be anxious, do not be anxious, you kind of finger-pointing, kind of judgmental, accusatory kind of way. And I certainly don't see that Jesus was saying that when he said, don't worry. I think it's much more of a hand on the shoulder rather than a pointing finger. Paul, again, echoing Jesus, doesn't just give a negative. He doesn't just say, don't be anxious. But he also presents a very positive alternative. It's like where someone says, don't look down, immediately you look down, right? But if they say, look at me, then you kind of look at them. And I think he's saying, don't be anxious. This is what you should do. It's a very positive. I think there's a lot of promise in these verses rather than being an accusation. So he says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So maybe we can think of our worries in a different way. Maybe our worries can be reminders for us to pray, as prompts for us to refocus on the promise that the Lord is near, that we are in Christ, and to pray with thanksgiving. Maybe we can let thanksgiving take the place of worry. Maybe we can express gratitude to God and use our worries as a reminder to do that. I read this book recently, Thanks, How Practicing Gratitude Can Make You Happier. It's by a UC Davis professor, Robert Emmons. And it's kind of funny, actually, if you go online and see some of the reviews, they all start with, I want to take this opportunity to thank Professor Emmons for his great work on blah, blah, blah. So the people that are reading it are obviously trying to put into practice some of his recommendations. But Emmons looks at a whole host of experiments that have been done and studies around gratitude. Some of them are his own experiments, and some of them are done by others. And he finds that gratitude results in some very tangible benefits. Grateful people earn more than their less grateful peers. Apparently, according to one study, $25,000 a year more. They live longer, according to one study, 9 years longer. And some of the experiments he did were around very short-term, small kind of practices in gratitude, and they led to benefits. So, for example, in one of them, after keeping a gratitude journal for just 3 weeks, respondents reported exercising more, sleeping better, having less stress than previously, and their partners reported that they thought that the person was feeling happier, that they seemed to be a happier person. And gratitude, in many studies, is linked to happiness. Practicing gratitude, according to Emmons, allows you, in effect, to extract more happiness out of anything positive that happens to you. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers, he put it this way. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. The benefits of gratitude actually are pretty well known. They're pretty well documented. But interestingly, gratitude is not universally valued. It implies dependency or indebtedness, and some people view that as weakness. It's sad that in our culture, American men in particular, as compared to women or to non-Americans, are much less likely to value gratitude. It's really sad. And we also see some of the most successful people in the world, people who we might think would have the most reason to be grateful, are actually the least grateful. I think we cling to that myth of the self-made man, right? In contrast, some of the most grateful people are those who suffered the most. So Emmons studies people with degenerative diseases as well as survivors of various atrocities, and he concludes the following. The more I study gratitude, the more I have come to believe that an authentic, deeply held sense of gratitude towards life may require some degree of contrast or deprivation. One truly enjoys a mild spring after a harsh winter and a gourmet meal following a fast. Some blessings are not known until they are lost. Through the process of appreciation, what was once taken for granted is now seen as special. So Paul says, don't be anxious, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, Paul says, will be like, can we put that verse back up actually? Will be like an armed sentry. It's not translated this way in this version. If you could put verses 4 to 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart. It literally says, like a sentry marching around. So Philippi had a large population of retired Roman soldiers. So I think this is a phrase that would really have resonated with them. This analogy of God guarding our heart, the peace of God as a sentry on patrol around our hearts. And then Paul goes on in the next few verses. Finally, brothers and sisters, it's not finally, don't get excited. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So anxiety and ingratitude, I think, are fed by the opposites of these things. You know, if you think about fearful rumors that don't even turn out to be true, or negativity or cynicism, those are the things that make us anxious, that make us ungrateful, that make us very negative. But these things listed here will help us to trust God, to be thankful to God. So what do we fill our minds with? What do we seek out and focus on? Do we focus on the worst or the best, the ugly or the beautiful, the things to criticize or the things to praise? I think it's so easy, at least I find, to get stuck in negative mental loops, to dwell on and to ruminate, to think about and rehearse in my mind all the negative stuff, you know, the offenses or the disappointments or the hurts, and to let those things go round and round in our heads. Other people do that? Yeah, okay, so it's not just me, right? It's easy for that to happen, but it doesn't just stay in our heads. We know it doesn't. Thinking about those negative things, I know at least, is going to come out in the words I use and the way I act. It also impacts my body. Getting stressed and negative, well, it gives me knots in my shoulders, it gives me headaches. I know that these things are not good for me. And Paul says, break out of all that. Don't focus on those things. Focus on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Now, I don't think he's saying hide your head in the sand or put on rose-colored glasses and just, you know, live a fake life pretending everything's great when it's not. But what do we choose to focus on? Where do we let our minds really dwell, really meditate? And don't just think about those good things, says Paul. Embody them. Put them into practice. Copy my example. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Again, we talked about that last week. Paul's saying, look, if I can do it, you can do it. Do what I'm doing. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul wrote in verse 7 that we would receive the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And here he writes, it's not just the peace of God we receive. It's actually the God of peace, God's very self that we receive. And then Paul ends his letter as he began it with thanksgiving to the Philippians for their support of him. He says in verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. He recalls the fact that when in the early days when he was just getting the churches started in these communities, the other communities didn't really help out, but they always did. The Philippians always did. They always came through right from the outset in supporting him. And he expresses appreciation for the gifts that they've now sent with Epaphroditus. And he describes them as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So he describes them really in worshipful terms. This is an act of worship to God that they've done. But although he's grateful, Paul makes it clear he's not interested in them because of their gifts. He says in verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Paul's engaging in some wordplay here. These are all accounting terms he's using. But he's also making it very clear that he's not interested in their money. Gustav Flaubert wrote, of all the winds that blow on love, the demand for money is the coldest and most destructive. For most of his life, Paul paid his own way. He was a tent maker. He worked. Presumably, he can't do that while he's in prison. But even so, he says he doesn't really need their money. In verse 10, we read, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, this could be read as being kind of dismissive, right? Thanks for your gift. I don't really need it. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. He says he rejoiced greatly because of how they showed, how committed they were, and how supportive they were. But he's not about the money. He's not preaching Jesus as a way to get rich in material terms. Because following Jesus is absolutely no guarantee of material success, contrary to what some people will try and claim, right? He knows that. He's sitting in a prison cell. We don't have a deal going on with God where if we follow the way of Jesus, in return, God promises that we'll be financially secure. Sorry, but that's not a deal that's on the table. Paul's just said, don't be anxious, but by prayer and petition, present your request to God. But he doesn't say, and I'm sure he doesn't mean, and therefore God will give you everything you ask for. It doesn't work like that. But Paul writes that he's learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I think we find it surprising that Paul can write a letter that's so full of joy when he's sitting in a prison cell fearing for his very life. But Paul says he's content, and that being content's got nothing to do with how much or how little he has. Michael Norton is a Harvard Business School professor, and he studies happiness and contentment. And he says that consciously or subconsciously, people ask themselves two questions when they think about, are you content? They think, am I doing better than I was before? And am I doing better than other people? He asked more than 2,000 rich people, all of whom had a net worth of at least $1 million, and some of them were super, super rich. He asked them how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10, and then how much more money they would need to get to 10. And he says, all the way up the income wealth spectrum, basically everyone says that they need 2 or 3 times as much as they have to be really happy. Isn't that sad? You know? We never think we have enough. If contentment is about how much you have, you will never be content. And I think we can do the same with circumstances. We can tell ourselves, well, I'm going to be content when I've got through this busy time at work, right? Does anyone ever say that? I say that all the time. I'm going to be content when I've dealt with a health issue. Or I'm going to be content when I'm in a relationship or when I'm out of a relationship or when the kids are settled or when whatever. You can fill in the blanks. There's no end of reasons when we think, well, once that happens, then I'll be content. I think contentment ends up always being one step away. Contentment, says Paul, has got nothing to do with how much you've got or nothing to do, actually, with your circumstances. In fact, the word Paul uses that's translated contentment is autarkes in the Greek, and it's a word that was popularized by the Stoic philosophers, and it meant self-sufficiency, particularly at difficult times. This was a state of mind that was independent of circumstances. But Paul takes this concept and he tweaks it. For Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency, particularly at difficult times. It's Christ's sufficiency in all times, in all circumstances. He writes, I can do all this. I can be content in all these circumstances through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Well, maybe that's just Paul. You know, maybe he's naturally a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. Maybe contentment comes easily to him. Maybe that's his temperament. We know it's not, right? We have lots of his writings and stories about him in Acts. We know that Paul wasn't like that. He was someone who felt things very deeply. He got upset. He was very passionate. He got angry. He struggled with anxiety. He was most probably struggled with depression. And yet, he says, he's learned to be content. He's learned it. It's taken a while, no doubt. And as he says in chapter 3, he's not arrived, he's not made it, but he's on a journey, and he's getting there. And it's a secret, he says, something of a mystery about it. There's something about knowing Christ that changes your priorities. Things that used to matter just don't matter so much anymore. When your focus is no longer on yourself, you're not trying to please God through religion, you're not trying to please yourself through, you know, material things, but when you focus on Christ, on knowing Christ, on being like Christ, there's a contentment and a peace that really can't be explained. We know there are certain things we can do, though, to feed contentment. We've already talked about gratitude. Other things include mindfulness, living in this moment, rather than constantly thinking about what's next. That feeds contentment. We also know comparing ourselves to others is fatal to contentment, right? Time on social media, I'm not trying to pick on social media, but time on social media has been shown time and time again to lower people's sense of well-being because we compare ourselves. And everyone seems happier than us, has more friends than us, more likes than us. We feel we're missing out on life. And we know intellectually it's not true. We know people are presenting their best, and that's a warped view. But it's hard not to compare ourselves with others. And it's not just social media, right? We do it at work. We do it with our circle of friends. People seem to be happier than us, getting ahead maybe more than us, more friends than us. Whatever it is, we compare ourselves, and we invariably compare ourselves less favorably. And again, this is something Paul's already talked about. He's already addressed in his letter. He said, you've got nothing to prove. You are not in competition with people. You are completely and unconditionally loved. So put others first. Build them up. Encourage them. Don't be in competition with them. So these things, gratitude, mindfulness, and putting others first, help strengthen our sense of contentment. But there's still a mystery about it. There's something you can't quite put your finger on. I want to read you a story as we come to the end, written by an investigative journalist working for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. He got no interest in anything spiritual or religious. And this is what he writes. The Tribune newsroom was eerily quiet on the day before Christmas. As I sat at my desk with little to do, my mind kept wandering back to a family I had encountered a month earlier when I was working on a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people. The Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta and her granddaughters Lydia and Jenny, had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny 2-room apartment. As I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short-sleeved dress each, plus one thin gray sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through the biting cold, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the distance and then hand it to her shivering sister, who would wear it the rest of the way. But despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced that he had not abandoned them. I never sensed despair or self-pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. I wrote an article about the Delgados, and then I quickly moved on to more exciting assignments. But as I sat on my desk on Christmas Eve, I continued to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family who had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy. Well, I had everything I needed materially, but lacked faith, and inside I felt as empty and barren as the apartment. I walked over to the city desk to sign out a car. It was a slow news day and nothing of consequence was going on. My boss could call me if something were to happen. In the meantime, I decided to drive over to the West Homer Street and see how the Delgados were doing. When Jenny opened the door, I couldn't believe my eyes. Tribune readers had responded to my article by showering the Delgados with a treasure trove of gifts, roomfuls of furniture, appliances and rugs, a lavish Christmas tree with piles of wrapped presents underneath, carton upon bulging carton of food, and a dazzling selection of clothing, including dozens of warm winter coats, scarves, and gloves. On top of that, they donated thousands of dollars in cash. But as surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." That blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all these goodies, and again her response amazed me. "This is wonderful. This is very good," she said, gesturing towards the largesse. "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God." "But," she added, "it's not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That's Jesus." To her, this child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything, more than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material, and something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. Knowing Jesus is the secret to contentment. That's what Paul says. That's what this writer finds for himself. We're going to take communion in just a couple of minutes. And as we come to take the bread and the wine, or the cracker and juice as it is, we're all coming from different circumstances, from different things in our lives, different challenges, different concerns. Maybe you have an issue with someone, a conflict, a tension, something you know is just not right. And maybe this morning is a time, as you come to communion, to resolve in your heart that you're going to sort that out, that you're going to come to some kind of a resolution, that you're going to confront that issue from a place of love, as Paul did. And I think that's key, right? If we're not coming at it from a point of love, we're probably not ready to confront. And maybe that's something we want to bring to God, that we want to get to a place where it is coming from love. Maybe there's something that you're very anxious about, that you need to feel that hand on your shoulder, that you need to hear Jesus' voice saying, "Don't worry." Maybe you need to know that the Lord is near and be comforted and be strengthened by that. Maybe you have a heart that is already full of thanksgiving, and that's great. Let's come with thanksgiving to communion this morning. Or maybe you're finding it hard to be grateful right now. Maybe things are not going well. Things are really, really hard for you, and you're struggling. But you want to learn contentment. Let's bring that as a prayer as we come to communion. Whatever it is this morning, wherever we're at, wherever we're coming from, let's come and receive communion as an act of saying, we want to be more like Christ. We want to know Christ. We want to have the mind of Christ. We want to be increasingly transformed into Christ's likeness. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much that we are one in Christ, that we're one together, because we are people who know that we are loved unconditionally and completely by you. Your love brings us together and binds us together. We thank you for that. We thank you that that is true of every single one of us, whether we feel it or not. We are loved by you, and we are part of this community. And you know where we're coming from right now. And as we eat and as we drink, I pray that you would encourage us with your presence, that you would really unite us in your love, and that you would fill our hearts with thanks and with joy and with contentment, deep contentment in knowing you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have time to respond now. If you would like to pray with someone, there'll be some people at the back. We'd love to pray with you. If there's something weighing on your heart, please do come and talk to us, and we'd love to pray with you. If you'd like to write out a prayer, you can put it in the frames under Journey and Grow, and there's a team of us that will pray for you during the week. You can light a candle, make a financial gift, or you can just sit and listen to the music. And obviously, when you're ready, please come and take communion. You can serve yourselves at the tables here and in the middle, or be served by the servers at the side.